For the hearing of God's word tonight, please turn to the book of Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, our text this evening will be the first five verses of this chapter. Hear now the reading of God's holy word as he has given it to us by the hand of the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? This is the reading of God's holy word. Paul's vindication of his apostleship and his gospel has been our study in the first two chapters of this book. And his apostleship, we saw, was from God, independent of man. And this Paul was no lesser apostle, as the Judaizers in Galatia might have wanted to indicate. Also, the gospel that he preached was from God, not taught to Paul by other men. And so it was an authoritative gospel. The implication for Paul's audience should have been this at the end of this. For these reasons, you should have never revolted from this gospel preached to you, believed by you. But in the first two chapters, Paul does more than defend his commission and his message. He opened the very doctrine from which the Galatians had backslidden, the truth of the gospel of God, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, particularly the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And now he turns in his letter to defend and to apply his doctrine, which will take up the remainder of this study in this book. And as he does, he returns to his earlier amazement or his astonishment, which we see in the first words of chapter 3, O foolish Galatians. And also in verse 3 of chapter 3, are you so foolish? That is, to have revolted from the gospel. And the echoes of his earlier astonishment are found in the first chapter, verse 7. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him. And so Paul sets the defense of the truth of the gospel that he is recovering the backslidden Galatian Christians to in the context of his astonishment that they would even turn aside from the gospel in the manner that they had. And our theme tonight is faith or folly. You might just say faith or works, but folly also points to the foolishness of seeking works. Faith or folly is our theme. It draws on two elements found in our text. Paul's words that it was foolish for them to go this path and disobey the gospel in this manner and to resort to performances instead of resting on faith. And the folly here is on two accounts: the witness of the cross and the witness of Christian experience. The work of the cross sets before us the objective accomplishment of redemption. The witness of Christ, the witness of Christian experience, is a testimony to the appropriating of that objective work of Christ by faith. And we need to understand both to avoid the error in Galatia. Faith or folly. Looking at it in two ideas tonight, the witness of the cross and the witness of Christian experience. Paul is beside himself. O foolish Galatians, he says, verse 1, chapter 3. That idea is given expression again, as we saw again verse 3, are you so foolish? Perhaps you're wondering tonight about Paul's language. Didn't Jesus warn his disciples, but whosoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire, Matthew 5:22. But recall that in Matthew 5, Jesus is speaking about the scope of the sixth commandment, which concerns murder, thou shalt not kill. And the sixth commandment extended to reproaching another's character out of malice, hatred, and revenge. That's what Jesus was pointing out with regard to the words concerning fool, to act in a manner against the sixth commandment, to reproach another's name or character out of malice, hatred, or revenge, thus to call them a fool. That's not Paul's spirit here. He speaks to the Galatian churches out of love, a spirit in which Jesus spoke to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, a pair who had not yet come to grasp the significance of Christ's death on the cross or the empty tomb. He spoke to them with these words, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Luke 24:25-26. This should comfort us. That Jesus bears with us firmly and yet patiently and lovingly as we ourselves are those foolish ones. We are slow to understand and believe all that has been written for our learning, to borrow words from Romans 15:4. And if you think tonight that we are above such slowness of mind and heart, perhaps we've imbibed a little too much of the idea of evolution, as if we Christians in the 21st century stand heads and shoulders above our brethren in Jesus' day. Paul addresses the Galatian churches in the same spirit of love. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? And if we take Paul's thought as a whole, as we have been tracing it out in the earlier chapter, we could draw this sense, looking back even into chapter 2. How is it that you could be so senseless or disordered in mind, as Calvin put it? To build a righteousness by the law, knowing what you know, believing what you believe, experiencing what you've experienced concerning the cross of Christ. To seek a righteousness by the law is to render Christ's death needless and vain. Not to mention a path of legal merit voids the grace of God, which so plainly stands behind the gift of God's Son to us. Who has so duped you? With the word bewitched, used only here in the New Testament, Paul expresses his struggle to explain how it is that the Galatian churches found themselves in the state that they did. How they were so misled. How they were so deceived, given the privileges of the gospel that they had come to enjoy after Paul's earlier visits, after the preaching of the gospel. Paul says it's as if they've been enchanted, deceived, or misled by some satanic operation. And Paul appears to affirm the very possibility of such satanic operations in the world when he says that. But really, the passage is focusing on the Galatians. Who has bewitched you? And then some translations leave out the next clause, that you should not obey the truth. That's an idea we've seen already in the book of Galatians 2:14. The KJV and the NKJV retain it. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed, painted among you as crucified? And this brings us to points of application for you, for me. First is the folly of taking our eyes off the truth of Christ crucified. Verse 1 shows the seriousness of the cross, the centrality of the cross in the gospel. It's folly to trade away the privileges of the gospel when we've come to know them, to substitute it with another gospel, which is not another gospel. We certainly see here that Christ's atoning work on the cross has life and death consequences. Chapter 2, verse 21 implies the necessity of Christ crucified. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. This is why Paul can then turn around in the next breath to say, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? If Christ had to die in order to achieve what man could not through the law, what folly is it to ignore Christ?" To ignore Christ crucified. To take your eyes off of him exclusively. To trust in your little systems of merit building with God. To maintain this course of thinking is to expose ourselves before the living God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31. For our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. To disobey the gospel is to invite this question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, Hebrews 2:3. Even in the passage we saw this morning in Ezekiel, there was an escape held out for a remnant. But that escape is not found in ourselves. It's found in Christ. This is serious business, the business of the cross. But in addition to the life and death consequences, we see the central place that the cross occupies in the plan of salvation. Central not just for the believer at the beginning, but obviously for the believer as he is going along. Paul is speaking to the Christians in Galatia about returning to the cross. He didn't discourse with them about philosophical niceties or debatable matters or decency or good order. But he talked with them about Christ and him crucified. Verse 1, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was portrayed among you as crucified. That's the material point. What folly is it to turn aside from this, from Christ, crucified, sacrificed for you? And the Jews knew the centrality of the gospel, of the place of sacrifice, rather, in God's economy of grace and salvation. The bronze altar, if you recall, stood prominent in the tabernacle system. It sent a message. It was the largest piece of furniture in the whole tabernacle complex. And it sat there right as you go through the opening of the curtains, the walls. And the message was hard to miss. Sacrifice is necessary. Blood must be shed. And even the high priest could not enter the holiest of holies without blood. On the Day of Atonement, how can anyone expect to stand before God apart from the propitiatory cleansing blood of Christ and his blood alone? How? The author of the Hebrews points us to that blood. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, fleshly work, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Christ crucified, the cross of Christ is central, not on the border. It testifies to our own misery and wickedness, for it's our sins that nailed him to the tree. It shows us that in Christ crucified, we are free from the penalty and curse of the law because at the cross, Christ took that upon himself. And elsewhere we know in the testimony of Paul, we are delivered from the power of the law through the death of Christ. By laying hold of Christ by faith, we lay hold of one who has atoned for our sin, broken the power of that hold of sin and guilt upon us. We have all. We have all our justification in Christ. And so it's folly. It's folly to resort to a system of works. No matter how small that little addition you plan to make to the equation faith plus something. In the churches in Galatia, it was just circumcision. Have you resorted to Christ by faith? Are you standing under his shed blood? And are you resorting to him even after beginning with him? For your assurance, for your encouragement, for your strength. We'll get to this idea a little later. That's our first point of application, the folly of taking our eyes off the cross. But the second point is we need to see that that we have a slender hold on the truth of Christ crucified. The slender hold that we have on the truth of Christ crucified. Perhaps you're tempted to say to the Galatians, what were you thinking? How could you let this truth go? Perhaps many of you are familiar with the story of the pilot who landed a crippled airliner on the Hudson, recently depicted on the big screen. One of the striking aspects of the story, if I recall it correctly, is how the investigative panel held out the possibility of landing at an airport suggested by air traffic control instead of into the water. What the panel failed to realize, again, if I recall correctly, is that their simulator tests and their simulator pilots were working with a foreknowledge of what was going to happen. They had all the data. They knew the outcome. And they were flying in the comfort of their simulator. Once the simulator tests factored out that comfortable barrier of knowledge and allowed a little time for those poor pilots to make some quick decisions, all their tests in gliding back to the suggested airport failed. And the pilots were exonerated of any wrong decision-making by the investigative board. But perhaps you read Galatians 3:1 in the same way as those test pilots in the comfort of their simulator. You're comfortably standing behind Paul as he reprimands the Galatian churches. You're right. How crazy could this be? How could you do this, Galatians? Isn't it obvious? Not realizing we are encompassed by the same weakness. One of the speakers at the Gospel Coalition conference a week or two ago spoke to the tenuous hold that we have on the gospel. And our slender grasp of the gospel is not on account of the message itself. That much is plain. Paul says, right before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. And it has this sense that the gospel was set to the Galatian churches on a placard. A placard as if something was being advertised to you, like some property. But the closer idea was that it was painted before them. Now, Paul is not suggesting that we have images in churches and painting frescoes on our ceilings or resorting to any kind of tactile religion, resorting to crucifixes and candles and icons and so forth. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the idea here is that the preaching of Christ and the cross was so vividly portrayed before you, so painted before you, that it could not be mistaken how it is that you would stand before God. It was central. It was critical. Our slender grasp is not due to the message of the cross, but our own weakness and our own fickleness and our own feebleness to lay hold of it, to maintain a grasp of Christ and him crucified. If that wasn't the case, we wouldn't have the book of Galatians, would we? But we have a people. We have a people who had come to experience, as we shall see shortly, the gospel. And they went back. They went back to another plan. How is it that we can do this? To turn away from faith and add works to the equation? Well, one way is to dismiss the authority of the Word of God. And that certainly is present in the book of Galatians, because it's suggested by the text itself that Paul's authority was being called into question by the Judaizers. So Paul's authority was called into question. Well, ever since then, many have called into question the authority of Scripture itself. The history of mainline churches are a testimony to that very idea, that in dismissing the supernatural, you dismiss the inspired word. In dismissing the inspired word, you dismiss its authority. And as a result, Scripture no longer speaks, "Thus saith the Lord." It no longer sets before us those things that must certainly be believed. It no longer speaks to us of our need to know God who created us. It no longer speaks to our sin or guilt and our need of salvation. At best, it's a collection of stories, useful in one respect or another, in one time or another. That's what happens when you remove the authority of the Scripture. And Paul's authority was being questioned. One such story of this was forwarded this week in email. A man who grew up in one such mainline church who now doesn't believe in God, he considers himself a humanist, not an atheist, a humanist. And the Bible for him is still useful, not to know God, but to perhaps improve human potential. So, for example, the parable of the loaves and the fishes is still needed, reminding him to give to the food bank, kind of inspiring a sort of social and cultural ecumenicism across cultural giving to one another. And so he concludes this: the loaves and the fishes story belongs to everyone, he concludes, whether they are living with religious faith or not. It doesn't matter if you have faith. It's a great story, isn't it? That's one way that we find ourselves in the same place as the Galatians, turning aside from the authority of God's word, not listening to his word, not growing, not learning, listening and being duped by false teachers and so forth. But another way that we can find ourselves in the same spot as the Galatians is on account of our excessive navel gazing. Or as one preacher I heard put it well, our constant pulse checking to see if we're spiritually alive, seeing if our performances are measuring up to God's standard. And this was the problem with the Judaizers in Galatia. To say you must be circumcised was tantamount to saying that you need to do more. And this amounted to what Philip Graham Ryken called self-justification. We're looking at a way to justify ourselves in the sight of God. A.W. Pink, via Facebook post, said this: "The great mistake made by most of the Lord's people is in hoping to discover in themselves that which is to be found in Christ alone." We're prone to this. But the cross invites you to come empty-handed, to trust in the efficacy of Christ's shed blood by faith alone. And to do otherwise, as one has said, is to overturn the passion of Christ. The Lord's people need to firmly fix their assurance and their standing with God upon the firm rock of Christ crucified, and then live out of that faith, live out of Christ in them. And so we see the folly of turning aside from the truth of the gospel on account of the witness of the cross itself. The second witness, a witness to the truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law, has to do with the experience of faith. How we come to appropriate Christ, what Christ accomplished at the cross, to ourselves. And that's the witness of Christian experience. That's our second point this evening. In verses 2 to 5, Paul really begins his first formal argument to defend the truth of justification by faith alone by showing that it is not of the law. The argument found in verses 2 to 5 appeals to Paul's listeners about how they came to enjoy spiritual life in God. Paul appeals to a knowledge, a certain knowledge that he knew they would have of spiritual life, spiritual things with God. "This only I want to learn from you," he said. "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" He assumes this knowledge among them. And that knowledge, that experiential knowledge, could have certainly been connected with miraculous gifts of the Spirit at this time in the history of the church. That they would have known those. But it didn't have to be limited to just that. It could have been referring also to the ordinary influences, the ordinary effects of the work of the Spirit in the heart of the believer after he comes to faith. Some think Paul's referring to the Spirit in regeneration here. I think it's better to see this as Paul referring to the work and effects and influences of the Spirit upon saving faith. But the material question is this: how is it that they came, how is it that you came to have the Spirit in this way? And Paul is suggesting, as the commentator John Brown helps us to see, the following: if you answer how it is that you came to receive the gifts of the Spirit, as well as the influence of the Spirit, in such an inward peace, love of God and love of one another and all that comes with the life of the Spirit, if you can answer how it is you came to have that, then the controversy over justification by faith is answered. And this leads to two questions we'll explore for our application tonight. The first is the hearing of faith versus the works of the law. And the second is the work of the Spirit versus the effects, or rather the efforts of the flesh. The hearing of faith versus the works of the law, and the work of the Spirit versus the efforts of the flesh. First, the hearing of faith versus the works of the law. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And verse 5 takes a similar line of questioning, though Paul could also be interpreted here to be speaking about himself as an instrument of the ministry of the Spirit among them, preaching and so forth. But the crux of the idea in verse 5 is the same as found in verse 2. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit, or perhaps that ministers that Spirit in the case of Paul. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The phrase "hearing of faith" can be taken in a number of ways, but perhaps the most reasonable understanding is simply this: the receiving of the gospel, the believing of the gospel. Recall that they had before their eyes Jesus Christ clearly portrayed among you as crucified, which means nothing less than the preaching of the gospel to them. They heard it, and they embraced it, and they believed it. This is, just as an aside, lesson for us why preaching is crucial. It ministers life. It ministers the Spirit, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:8, it's the ministry of the Spirit. And Paul gives them two choices to answer his question, but really there's only one answer to that. The influences and fruits of the Spirit did not come through our efforts, rather through our keeping and adhering to the law, but it came when we believe the gospel. And this underscores the futility of resorting back to the law for life and favor with God, as they were doing in Galatia, by adding to what justification by faith alone accomplishes. Adhering to the law for life is futile. Adhering to the law only kills spiritual life when you adhere to the law for life. Some of you may have friends to whom you'd never entrust your house plants because they might come back dead. But that's exactly what happens when you resort to the law for the means of finding life. You turn up dead spiritually. Paul says as much in Romans 7, verses 9 to 10. "I was alive once, without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. But what manner of life is produced by laying hold of the glorious and the beautiful and the liberating and the free gospel of God in Jesus Christ, crucified, risen for his people? Listen to Paul again, Romans 8:3-4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see where the Spirit comes into play. It doesn't come into play through the works of the law. Christ came to deal with the works of the law so that we might have life in the Spirit. And Paul is saying, isn't this how you first began? By embracing the gospel and not the law? To say otherwise is to say that the Red Sea was parted on account of the staff of Moses instead of the strong and powerful arm of God. The hearing of faith versus the works of the law. Secondly, and perhaps more applicable to our own state so often, is our second point of application, the work of the Spirit versus the efforts of the flesh. Are you so foolish, verse 3? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Paul's earlier question in verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith, seems to look back. But this question seems to look forward. Verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Paul's question seems to have a present and forward motion to it, that we must go forward in the Spirit the same way we began in the Spirit. Our beginning, our middle, and our finish should all be based in faith, not in our performances. And that problem in Galatia is that they began well, but were hindered. We see that in chapter 5, verse 7. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? The truth of the gospel. The Galatians backsliding endangered their own spiritual experiences. Verse 4 can certainly be speaking about things they suffered on account of the gospel or things they suffered after receiving the gospel. But the word suffered there can also be taken to refer to positive experiences as well, as one commentator has noted. And so the sense could be this: have you suffered so many things, or have you experienced so many things in vain? Have you received something of the life of this Spirit in vain? Are you saying that it was nothing as you turn back to this lifeless path of adherence to the law for your justification with God? You must not do the same as those in Galatia did, to begin in the Spirit and to end in the flesh. To end in your performances. Reformers fought against this very idea, a religion that began with Christ but ended with meritorious works. How many of you strayed into something very similar into your own life? You began running well in Christ, but then you end up finishing it off with your own efforts and your own performances, and always holding those up to God or never looking to Christ, but you're always looking at your poor performances, always checking to see if you're really alive in God. Where are you finding your life in God? Is it in Christ? In Him crucified. Commentator Philip Ryken said it well. There is no such thing as performance-based Christianity. Having begun by faith, we must continue by faith. Justification is a doctrine for the whole Christian life from start to finish. Justification is crucial for a beginning with God, but it's just as crucial as you continue along the way as a pilgrim with God. Let me ask you, where do you take your doubts and your concerns and your discouragements? Do you run back to the law? Do you hold up your feeble performances at keeping the law, thinking that maybe God will be somehow impressed with these, forgetting what Paul said, that our righteousness are as filthy rags? That was a modest way, or it's at least a modest translation of speaking. Ryken again called us recovering Pharisees. We have a penchant for resorting to performances instead of resting in Christ. Perhaps your problem is not looking to yourself. Perhaps your problem is holding others to a higher standard than Christ would hold them to. We can inflict Pharisaism on ourselves, but we can also inflict Pharisaism on others. We can elevate our own little shibboleths, our own little debatable matters to the elevation of the standard bearer of Christian orthodoxy and measure everyone else against that. Do we look at others for Christ in you, the hope of glory, or the law in you, the hope of glory? Yeah, we have to strive for the high calling in Christ. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. We seek to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and all our minds and all our soul and all our strength and our neighbor as ourself. And we seek to encourage our brethren to do the same. The law has a part in this part of the Christian experience, the third use of the law as we refer to it, in showing us what indeed pleases God. But if we tie our hopes to our performances in the law, we will be miserable. Remember what Paul has said, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Pharisee Saul is dead. The preacher Paul is alive in Christ. And so your doubts and your questions and your concerns and your hope cannot and should not be tied to your performances in the law, but in Christ who justifies. And so we must not only begin in the Spirit, but we must continue and end in Christ and in Him alone, and not end in the flesh. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we pray that you would quicken our minds and our hearts, that we would not be so slow to believe all that has been written, in the law and in the prophets, concerning you, even concerning this doctrine of justification by faith alone. Help us not lose sight of Christ, O God. Help us, Lord, rest in His finished work. And help us live out of that rest. Live in freedom and liberty to serve and to love you and to love our neighbor as ourselves, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.